I asked our daughter if she was here to stay for a while, and she said no. So we've been blessed to have Elena with us for, oh, about a week before the feast or so, a few days before the feast, and then all up until tomorrow when she's going back to Colorado. So nice to have our kids around. We would like them both in our house at the age of 8 and 6. That'd be wonderful. Sometimes you think, you know, it'd be nice to have the kids back in. So appreciate your kids while they're home. I always said when they were that age, I told people, make sure you spend plenty of time with your kids. And even though we certainly tried to spend a lot of time with our kids, still, it wasn't enough. You look back and say, I wish we would have spent even more. And I think probably all parents go through that. Okay. So what sermon can you give after listening to 25 messages at the feast? So all the sermonettes in Branson, as those of you who were there know, we had a Bible study on a Friday night. We had 2 seminars, and then we had the sermons, what is it, about 10 or 11 sermons that we have, and then the sermonettes along with that. So I counted, just kind of generally, about 25 messages that we have. And there's a lot of subjects that are covered that include, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day messages, but also, you know, what to do to make sure that we get there. There's so many subjects that you can listen to and hear. Some of them are the same. You've heard the same subjects, but others are kind of a brand new take on them. And you think, well, I never thought of that before as you listen to them. Well, I thought I'd tell you about Dick. That's not his real name. It's kind of close to his real name. But he's a friend, and he's been a friend probably for, I would say, since I was 53, 54 years old when I first met Dick. So that would be about 21 years ago. He was a participant in Senior Olympics. He was about 5 years younger than I, so it may have been I was 56 when I first met him. He's from St. Louis. He's a lawyer, and he participated in running the 400 meter and the 800 meter. A tall guy, really nice. He was very concerned with his health. He ate organic only, basically. He ate very good. He studied what to eat. He exercised. He tried living as good a life as he possibly could. He's basically from the Middle East. That's where his last name, I'm not going to give his last name, but that's where he comes from. Probably never touched pork too much because of it, the way he grew up. But anyway, here a couple years ago, he started coming down with something. He didn't know what it was, but he started not being able to put one foot in front of another very well. And remember, this guy was a runner. He would go out and he'd run, you know, a few miles at a time. And he couldn't find the problem. And he kept going downhill and downhill. He started getting depressed. And so for the first time in 40 years, he took an antidepressant. And when he took that antidepressant, he was on it for 3 weeks and it messed up his heart. In fact, so badly that now when he exercises, his heart goes down instead of goes up. Heart slows down. And so from what he can determine, it messed up his heart. And of course, sometimes combinations of things, and I think he got off his heart medicine at the same time. So it may not have been just what he took, but a combination of everything that was going on. And he wrote me, as I checked up with him, I hadn't actually emailed him for about 6 months. I think it was back sometime Days of Unleavened Bread that I just sent a note over to him and asked how he was doing. After the feast, I did the same thing. I wrote him and I thought, well, I haven't talked to Dick lately. I'll just write him a short note and see how he is doing. And he wrote back and he said, I think I'm dying, is what he said. He is feeling miserable. He says he's an emotional, physical wreck. And when I got that, and it was just a few days ago, I thought, you know, what can I say to him? In the church, I would know pretty much fairly soon what to say. but he's not in the church. And I thought, and I didn't know how religious he was. I knew he was religious, but I've actually never got into whether he's a Hindu, a Muslim, or whether he's a nominal Christian. I just didn't know. We just never got into that. He knows that I'm a minister, and I think he's checked our website out. I'm pretty sure. And he's never said anything against my religion at all. But I didn't know quite what to say, so I wrote him a short note after about a day and a half after receiving this, because you just question in your mind, what can I say to this person to encourage them? Can you tell them that there's a second resurrection? Because he said he's dying. He's probably 70, probably 71 years old, 69, somewhere in that age. And he's done everything he could to try to overcome this problem. But I just couldn't open up too much, and so I said, well, I hope you don't think I'm preaching to you, but then I went into Psalm 139. I went into Luke, where God says, you know, you're of more value than a sparrow, and God knows every hair on your head. A couple scriptures, but I thought, what can I say to encourage him? And he wrote back. I got a short note from him this morning, and it was like, he's a wreck. And I thought, you know, if we don't have God's Spirit, if we don't know the plan of God, we're going to be of all men most miserable. I just thought of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be miserable because we don't know what life is all about. And I felt so badly for him. I think what I'll do, he says, thank you for your support. And what I think I'll do is maybe, you know, from time to time, and I don't know how close to death he is. I have no idea. I don't have his phone number. He's never given me that, so I don't know that he wants me to call. Sometimes you don't want to, you know, just, you know, say, okay, I'll phone you. Well, I haven't done that. I knew that if he wanted to be called, he would give me his phone number. But I feel so badly that I can't give some encouragement at least. We are all going to die. We know that. We all could die of, well, we could die of an accident, disease, old age. We could live to be 77 or 76, my age, my wife's age, 75. but we know that that time will come. But we have something to hope for. Like Jeff Sternad has said when talking to him, he says, well, I know that we all have to die, he said, and I know that when we die, immediately we're going to be a spirit being. So somebody in the church like Jeff, he knows, but this fellow doesn't. So I thought, well, you know, the words that we have in the Bible are so precious. They are words that give us hope, they give us strength, they give us encouragement. John chapter 6, verse 63. John 6 and verse 63. And I'll come to the subject here in a few moments of what I thought would be good to speak on. John 6, 63, Jesus Christ said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. And this is what we have. We have the Spirit of God that not only is giving us understanding, but the Spirit that comes from God that has written the entire Bible that gives us all these words. We have words to understand. And there's a million of them. There's about a million words. So we look to the Bible when problems come up. We can get down, but we always have a place to go to, don't we? We can go to God's Word, and He has a solution or the answer to every problem that comes up in life. Now, we don't understand why God always does what He does, but still we know He's doing in our life, if we're obedient and we are striving to follow His directives, He definitely is in charge of our life. And we know that whatever happens, He's made a good decision. He's made the best decision that could ever be. We don't question God. And if we do, we don't question Him with the wrong attitude. We might ask, certainly, we can, but we don't question Him with the wrong attitude. So what I've done is come up with a subject. It was on the way home. I was driving, and we had two cars down there, and I was driving back, and Marion and Elena were in the other car, and I thought, well, you know, what sermon should I give? And so I started making a few notes in the car, writing as I could without texting, just making a note, you know, not even writing the full scripture down, but just a word or two words, you know, as I could. You know, that is. And you can always drive with your legs. That happens from time to time. But it was just a couple words. It was here and there. And I came up with a lot of scriptures, and I called it Scriptures to Memorize. But it's kind of taken a different turn since a few days ago when we were coming home into a sermon that is a little better than just giving you scriptures to memorize. So it's not just scriptures to memorize here. But if I ask you to turn to the chapter in the Bible that is all about mankind's problem, or a whole section, you know, of 5 or 6 or 7 chapters, we don't have that in the Bible, do we? Mankind's problems. It's not written that way. Well, mankind's solution, you know, you don't have a place where you go, okay, turn to the table of contents and look here where the chapter is all about the solution. It's just not that way, is it? And it's not that way on purpose, partly, I believe, because God doesn't want all mankind to be accountable. If it's too clear, you know, it's everybody's accountable. God can make it so clear that at the resurrection, God could have said, look, I made it so clear that you are accountable. You should have done it. There's no excuse that you have at all. And then, well, you go to purgatory and you go to heaven. Of course, that's not it. God doesn't do it that way. But I was thinking about it, and I thought, well, God does not give an order in the Bible by subject, does he? Then I thought, or does he? Or does he? And I thought, you know, if you're a child and you're writing a book, if you're a little kid, you're 2 years old, well, you wouldn't be writing a book. You'd be having a book read to you at the age of 2, I suppose. So unless you are really, you know, a fantastic brainiac at the age of 2. But you come up with understanding and communicating differently than somebody that's older. The child only thinks a certain way. In fact, if they want something, they just cry, okay? Or they complain, or whatever, or they're hurting, you know, or they learn to ask, may I please? But it's at this level, way down here. It's a different level. The age of 12, how do we communicate? It's on another different level. The age of 32, how do we communicate? Well, without God's Spirit, it's a little different also differently, I suppose, than with God's Spirit. But the communication is at this human level that we have. Then I thought, well, how does God communicate? So he's going to give us a book, and he's going to communicate to us, and we think, well, it's not by subject. And then I thought, you know, it is by subject. But it's big, big sections on the subject. So what we have is the law, the prophets, the writings, okay? So God's in heaven. He's the creator. He's existed forever, okay? And you have the word, okay? Words, definitely words of the Bible. Now, how do you communicate that? He's not going to think like we do. You know, he doesn't think in short paragraphs, short sentences like we do, starting from day, year old and up, whatever it is. He's got this big plan, so he simplified it as well as he could, also giving us a full understanding if we have God's Holy Spirit, but it's in a way that is a little bit different. So when I look at this, I actually put some kind of a diagram for me here, but you have the law, the prophets, and the writings, and you think, well, how is God communicating to us? What is the first section of the Bible? What's on his mind? The first section, 5 books called the law. Doesn't that tell us something? The law. God wants us to tune in on the law. Now, we're going to come back from this, kind of start with some basic foundational problems as to why God would have a section called the law, the law. And then he comes up with the prophets. That's the section. Luke goes into this. Actually, I can give you a scripture, Luke 24:44, and it's a good one to memorize, okay? All of these are good, basic memory scriptures. Luke 24:44, and I think it's also in John where you can find this. But law prophets is mentioned a lot in the Bible, but here you have the law prophets and the writings of the Psalms. Verse 44, then he said to them, this is before he ascends to heaven, Luke 24:44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. So there's something here, the object of all of the law, the prophets and the writings, the object is concerning Christ, isn't it? Concerning Christ. So you have God then giving the law and the prophets concerning Christ and the writings concerning Christ. In fact, we realize that salvation is through Jesus Christ. Salvation is through him, and there's no question about that. So you have in the law and the prophets, it's interesting with the law, you have the two things that God is concerned about, righteousness and going to the promised land. When you just read Matthew or Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what do you have? The law, and they're heading toward the promised land. Basically, from Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy is heading toward the promised land. You've got four chapters on that. So it kind of gives you an idea now of God's overall framework and what he's thinking. Give them a law, and they're going to the promised land. Seek you first, the kingdom of God, the promised land, and righteousness. You got the law and the promised land. So you got the type of what God is giving us from the start. But he deals with this expanded, you know, if you just start reading Genesis. When I was a teenager, I decided to read the entire Bible. And I got to Chronicles and stopped. I didn't go on. It was so boring, just boring. And Genesis, Exodus, I was able to flip through those fairly fast, read through those fairly fast. I was 16, 17. But it got to the point where, you know, I didn't have this overall thinking about what God is talking about, the law. It's just repeated, repeated, repeated all the time, and always heading for the promised land, and they took 40 years to get there. So that's where God's mind is, and that's what he's writing this book about, isn't he? So you have the law and the prophets, you have the righteousness and the promised land, and then you have also there Christ, who is a type of Moses, leading them to the kingdom. You have the prophecies of Christ, who is leading us to the kingdom of God. Right? There's only two blessings that we have when we talk about Jesus Christ, and that is departing from iniquity, and the other is inheriting the kingdom of God. Those two. Become like Christ so we can inherit the kingdom of God. So all these big concepts that God is putting there that you can easily miss if we don't understand that basic outline. And then you have the writings, which, you know, you think about the writings and they're broken down into three sections. One is royal books. So we're going to be kings. Job is one of them. Psalms, Proverbs, you got the royal books. And we're going to be kings, aren't we, in the kingdom. So even in the writings, you have the royal books. You have the feast books. The plan of God, it's called the megaloth. I don't know why they use these big words, because we don't. Why didn't God say just the feast books instead of megaloth? Somebody came up with megaloth. Probably it was the Jews. So you have the feast books, which show the plan of God. And then you have the restoration books within the writings. And what is that? Restoring, again, the kingdom only in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And so the restoration books basically talk about the problem or the restoring of God's kingdom with the prophecies there too, all the way from the time Daniel in Jerusalem was taken into captivity to the time of Christ's return, restoration. So again, you have again the big expanded chapters that all fit together, but in a way that God thinks, and he has to give us the Holy Spirit to kind of put it all together. And then the restoration itself, even in the Bible that we have, men took and mixed up the Old Testament in a form that really we can't understand fully. What is the last book in the Old Testament? And the answer is 2 Chronicles. That's a restoration book. And it leads right to Matthew 1. So who is going to go up? You know, who's the one that is going to basically establish the temple, you know, is the question. I didn't put it exactly as it stated. In Matthew 1, it says, well, okay, here's the chronology of Jesus Christ. Leads you right to it. Or you could take it a different way, and that is, who is going to fulfill the prophecy where God told Abraham, in your seed all nations are going to be blessed. And then you go right to Luke and you find what? Good news. I have good news. There's a kid that's being born in Bethlehem. Boom. Right away. So depending on where you go, you have from here to here. It's the same story all the time. It's the same story. So that's all I'll say about it, but just to kind of give you an overview, an expanded view, and a thinking more a little bit more like God and how he put the Bible together. He did it in a way that is like a genius. God is almost a genius. God is a, you know, you try to take a look at the way God does things, and the more you read the Bible, the more it you can't stop. You could read the Bible for 200 years and always get something new out of it, I believe. And there's so much that we don't know. That's why God says, if you think you know anything, you don't know anything at all. So don't get high-minded about it, because you're not that smart. If you think you're really smart, I'll have to show you a thing or two. Because we've seen a thing or two. Is that it? I think God has seen a thing or two. So then we come then to the problem. God introduces the problem immediately. And so these are scriptures to memorize, establishing a base from which God works. And that is, God works from a problem. From a problem, doesn't he? And that problem is, right after Adam and Eve are created, God says, here's the problem. And I want Adam and Eve to know, here's the problem. So he lets loose Satan the devil. Satan the devil is the problem. And so I'm going to give you some scriptures. Now, you could replace these scriptures, but if you just want some basic scriptures, and I don't know how many I have here. I didn't count them. I should have, because I tell all the guys not to have too many scriptures, but I think from here on out we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We have 8. So if you can just remember these 8, and there would be others that you could replace them with, you can kind of see what God is doing, problem, solution. If you were in Spokesman's Club, we always had 3 different ways of speaking, right? But one was problem, solution. And I think in the Bible, you see that from the beginning. So what do we have as a problem? So memorize this one, 1 John 5:19. 1 John 5:19. We go all the way back to see it. Remember, God says, I've given you information a little bit here and a little bit there. 1 John 5:19. Kind of tells you the problem. In a nutshell, again, there's a couple other scriptures you could use, but if you remember this one, you're going to, when you think of the world and the problems in the world, you'll say, this one just says it all when it comes to a problem. 1 John 5:19. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. That, to me, is just kind of an all-inclusive verse that tells us what the problem is. The whole world lies in wickedness. Now, I don't even know if I put the scripture down. I did, and I'll come to it in a minute here. But when we think of the law and the prophets and the writings and the restoration books, the plan of God through the holy days, Satan then is going to take a crack at every single one of them and distort them. He's going to distort the law. It's called licentiousness. He's going to do it through the prophets also, because the prophets who come along will be the ones who are anti-law. But he's going to look at the plan of God, and he understands a lot. He really understands a lot about the plan of God and what God, or how God, is bringing mankind to the point of salvation. He knows that. So he's able to get in there and twist things really well. So when you take a look at law, prophets, writings, he's going to say, law, I'll hit that one. In fact, I pulled out, I don't know why I did this, I do. Someone asked at the feast for the seminar that I gave. I had a PowerPoint on it, and I had some printouts, and it was on Galatians 3, 10 through 14. And there I showed how you have a new living translation. It's called an interpretive translation. And what this guy does, so he takes it, and when he interprets, paraphrases Galatians 3, 10 through 14, he says, we are saved by faith, and the faith is so different than the law, because by keeping the law, you die, but by faith, you will live. It's by keeping the law, you will die. Well, the scripture quoted in that section actually is telling you, if you want to live, in fact, it goes back to Deuteronomy, it goes back to Habakkuk. And again, there's four scriptures. And if you look at the scriptures that Paul quotes from the Old Testament, all of them have to do with obedience to the Ten Commandments. In fact, there's a full chapter, basically, in the context of one verse that he quotes, that is talking about all these different laws that we certainly would not do, and in the world you wouldn't do it. It's like, how can people do that? Well, there's a distortion by Satan the devil in anything having to do with the law, anything. Because what does the world teach? And I get excited when I get angry, actually, when I see what some of these guys do, and they knowingly and unknowingly. I think they don't know what they're doing, but they kind of know what they're doing, because they're leaving scriptures out that these guys who are so well-versed in the Bible, I think some of them have memorized the whole Bible, and yet they do not quote some scriptures that they should. And it makes me angry to see it, but the whole world is under the sway of Satan the devil. So he's going to take and knock everyone. He's going to hit the holy days, for example. The holy day plan, what is he doing? Well, we know in Deuteronomy 12, and this is a scripture that we should remember, Deuteronomy chapter 12, how Satan has caused all the nations that are not of Israel, and especially of spiritual Israel, what they've done, and it goes way back. You know, Adam and Eve knew God's basic plan. They may not have understood the holy day plan. In fact, there's a question that some have. Some say the holy day plan only started with Moses. And in my mind, since you have times and seasons with the moon having so much meaning right from the beginning, right from Genesis, the moon had tremendous meaning. And sometimes, even though something isn't spoken, you know, it's not written down, you wonder, well, just because it's not written down until Exodus, you think in the first 1,600 years they didn't have some of this knowledge? Maybe there were so few people that God you know, with Noah. How many people did God call in 1,600 years? So that's maybe why it wasn't written down, because there were so few people God dealt with. But then he started dealing with a nation, and certainly he wrote it down then. But whatever the case, Satan the devil has done the following. Verse 29, this is a scripture we should memorize. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go to dispossess, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? I also will do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. Meaning, Christmas, Easter, I don't know how anybody can throw Halloween into this, because did they actually use Halloween? And the answer is, yeah, they used Halloween to worship their gods. They did. But this is what he's saying. Do not keep Christmas. Do not keep Easter. Do not keep then whatever else they have. I should know, because I kept those pagan holy days till I was 18 years old. Verse 32, whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. Don't add. So God makes it very clear, because you can say, well, I keep the holy days, but also I know that there's nothing wrong with keeping Christmas because Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was born. Well, if you send me a birthday card on December 25th, I would say you're coming down with dementia, because it was June 25th. That's when I was born. It wasn't December 25th. Everybody, you know, it's that pagan day. It's a pagan who was born on that day. You shall not add to it, and don't take away from it. Very clear. Now, I could go to Ephesians 6, but I'm not going to throw Ephesians 6 in there. We're cutting out one scripture, because if you have 1 John 5:19, why would we need the scripture that our problem is not one of flesh and blood? I like Ephesians 6 because it says you are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principality and power. So I put that one to memory. And that's kind of an addendum to 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the sway of Satan the devil. But I suppose Ephesians 6 is good because you know that when you're dealing with human beings, you can think in your mind, they're not the problem. It's always good. They're not the problem. Okay, so the rest of these scriptures is two, four, there's five. The rest of these scriptures, scriptures that we should memorize, very important scriptures. It's only 10 after 11. I've got five scriptures left, so I can spend 5 minutes on each one. But we're going to go full circle on this one. We're going to start in Romans 8, and then we're going to come around to Romans also. In fact, four of these scriptures are in Romans. They're such key scriptures. And we're going to start in Romans 8, 7, because we're still dealing with the problem. We're still dealing with the problem. Sway of Satan, the devil, is a problem. Deuteronomy is a problem if we obey the pagan holy days. So it just is an example of what Satan does. But notice, Romans 8, 7. Very important, because when it comes to human nature in the church, we must understand the nature of man without God's Spirit. And I have said so many times that our kids grow up in the church, so it's a little different with our children, because they do grow up in the church and they are called holy. Nevertheless, there still is that time where we all need God's Spirit. So Romans 8, 7, scripture to remember. Because the carnal mind, or the fleshly mind, without God's Spirit, it's talking about a mind without God's Spirit, is enmity against God. And you can take a look at that word, and some say it means hatred toward God. Hatred toward God. The carnal mind is hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be, nor can it be. And if we think that there is good and bad with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, okay, because some still think, well, that means that there's good and there's bad. And the answer is, no, what it means, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what it means is mankind decides for himself what is right and what is wrong. Not that when you take the fruit, you're going to do some things that are good. That's not going to happen. It is a tree that God says don't touch, and there was not one part of it that was any good. Because you go from them eating it to what they did, and it was all bad. So, well, don't human beings do things that are good? Yeah, but are they glorifying God? Do they do it out of selfishness? Good things? People can do good things. But the attitude, without God's Spirit, now raised in the church, we have God's Spirit with us, not in us, but it's with us, and it's working with us, certainly. So we are following that guideline, right? But without God's Spirit, there's going to be that selfish motive. I read through, someone asked me about human nature, and I read through all of I think there were three books. There's the autobiography by Mr. Armstrong, and then there's another couple of books that he wrote where he wrote on human nature. And in one statement, he said, we are born basically selfish, or use the term innately selfish, meaning from birth, we're self, okay? We're filled with self. And we can be taught, we can be guided by our parents to do good things. We can be taught, but mankind proved that over a long period of time, every thought was only evil continually, every thought. So that's why this scripture, it needs to be memorized and meditated on, this scripture. It's kind of a go back to this one when we talk about human nature. Okay, the next one then, and it's kind of a takeoff on this one, Romans 6:19, because here's a transition scripture to the solution. We told you the problem. I gave you 3-4 scriptures on the problem. Now I'll repeat those. It was 1 John 5:19. Why do I need to repeat them if I've memorized them? Why do I need to turn to my paper, right? 1 John 5:19. I mentioned Ephesians 6. Not too hard to memorize that our problem is not against flesh and blood. I showed a problem with Deuteronomy 12 and how Satan the devil works, because all these are about Satan the devil. And Romans 8:7 is what happens when we have that mind of Satan the devil. Enmity against God, not subject to the law of God, and can't be. Just can't be. So now, here's the transition scripture. Romans 6:19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness. And the reason I'm picking this one is because it's going to hit the other side now, slaves of righteousness. So in this one scripture, this one verse, you have being slaves of uncleanness and lawlessness, both. That's from Satan the devil. That's that enmity. Slaves of lawlessness. Indeed cannot be. That means slaves. Indeed cannot be subject. We're in jail. We're in prison. We can't be. Leading to more lawlessness. So where does it lead to? Leads to more lawlessness. That's why mankind, after thousands of years, would not learn a lesson. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness if you want to be holy. Slaves of righteousness. So we're going from being penned in or being in a prison. Prisoners go to prison, and what do they learn? They learn how to get away with, they learn from other prisoners who didn't do it right. The next time we're going to do it right, and we're going to steal properly and not get caught. We're going to murder and not get caught. That's basically what most prisoners learn. The word recidivism, have you ever heard of that word? That was used for camp and kids staying in the church, recidivism. But I looked it up, and that word, Mr. Grider used the words. He had tremendous vocabulary, Mr. Grider did. And so it's one word that I remember out of thousands that are hard words. But it hit me because I looked it up, and it's used for prisoners. In other words, it's how many come back to prison, basically. They're in prison. The recidivism percentage is huge, coming back to prison. Well, God says, you're in prison, I'm getting you out, and I'm going to put you in a different cell, so to speak. I'm going to lock you in a different chamber, and it's called righteousness, where you're surrounded by my Spirit, and you can do what is right. So this one here, that's an excellent memory scripture. Excellent memory scripture. You have slaves of sin, slaves of righteousness. Okay, we're going to come around to this enmity one, so we're going to end up back in Romans 8. But before we do that, let's go to John 6:29. Now we come to the solution then. If we're going to be slaves of righteousness, what is the solution? John chapter 6 and verse 29. This is the work of God. And on the way up, I told my wife and daughter that I probably won't use this scripture, but the more I got to thinking about it, it's one of those scriptures that basically tells you the solution. This is John 6:29. This is the work of God. So now God has a work that he's going to do. How is he going to solve the problem? How is he going to bring us to the point that we are tools in his hands, slaves of righteousness? And this is what he says, that you believe in him whom he sent. That you believe in him whom you sent. Now, Satan is going to twist that one too. What is Satan going to do with that one? He's going to take the word belief and he's going to say, you know, you just believe in his sacrifice, and you believe that when he was sacrificed, that basically he did away with all your sins and you're not accountable anymore. That's what he's going to do with that one. But belief in means you follow also. Believe in Christ. And it doesn't say just his sacrifice, does it? Believe in Christ, who basically walked the walk, he obeyed. Believe in his sacrifice and believe in his way of life that he taught. Believe that you have to have the faith also that Christ had. So you have to have faith in and faith of. I've hit that so many times. Faith in and say faith of. Because Satan twists that one too. In fact, Satan is so good that he'll take a scripture in 1 John that everybody knows. You know, you have three that bear witness in heaven, and it's the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit thrown in there, and they all know that it shouldn't be there. You read it, and it said, no, this was not in the original. And so you have King James, it's in there. New King James comes along, and do they put it in there? Yeah, they did. So Satan is going to take and hit it again. That's the battle we fight. It's going to be interesting to see how the Bible's put together and what is taken out, what is really not there. And I think 99% of it is, but there's probably a percent that has been added because Satan wants to get rid of the law. He wants to distort the work of Jesus Christ. So John 6:29. So what is he doing? Okay, let's go do another memory scripture, one of the last two. Romans 5 and verse 18. Romans 5 and verse 18. So here's what Christ does in this chapter. The whole chapter talks about the sin starting with Adam, so it kind of gives you a background and how sin came into the world, and you go back to Adam and Eve in the garden and how Adam sins and the world follows Adam, and they're enslaved. But you come to the other solution part, and it says here then in verse 18, Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. That's the problem again. And the scripture covers so much background. Through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation if people don't repent. Even so, through one man's righteous act, this is the sacrificial blood of Christ. You can go back in the chapter. Through one man, that is Christ, the free gift, the Holy Spirit, comes to all men, resulting in justification of life, making everybody right. That's one of those key scriptures that gives you what God does through Christ. Sacrifice, leading to the Holy Spirit, leading to, if you abide or follow and are directed, convicted by God's Spirit, you're convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. So, Holy Spirit, now you're made right. And it's simple when we have God's Spirit to see these things. Romans 5:18, memorize it. And if you don't memorize that one, Romans 5:16 is quite close, I think. Very close. But 5:18, I think, just nails it. Okay, we're going to come all the way around now to this enmity and what one more scripture. Now, verses were put in there by men, so if I were putting these together, I would have put verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 together as one verse. So it's just one verse, sergeant style. The last one to memorize. So what are we coming to? It's a solution. We want to be slaves of righteousness. We have to believe in the work of God. He sent Christ. He sent Christ to be sacrificed so we could have the Holy Spirit, so we could be made right. By the way, sin is never made right. Sin is never made right. So what is Satan going to distort when it comes to that word justification? Well, you can't do anything right that is going to, you know, make up for that sin. Make that sin right, that's what he'll do. Sin cannot be made right, so what you have is Christ did it all for you. You come back to the distortion by Satan the devil. They take the word justify and he applies it to sin, and God never applies the word justify to sin. He applies it to human beings. He makes us right. When you climb a tree, go up that tree, test the branch out a little bit more. Bring Shaylin and Skyla with you. Have them stand on it first. Then you find out. So we are made right. Everything we do that's wrong, we the next time we do it, we can do it right. It takes me 3 times to do something right. But what I did before is never justified. I become right. There's nothing that can happen with the way I did it before. Nothing can be done about that. It's already done. But when I do it now, I can do it right. Remember that, because that's one of those Satan the devil problems. Romans 8, 1 through 4, we're coming back around to that problem with enmity and what mankind has evolved into, I guess we would say, from birth. Acquired, maybe a better word. Romans 8, 1 through 4. There is now no condemnation. Remember what was leading to condemnation? We just read that in Romans 5. What led to condemnation was the sin of Adam. That's what resulted in condemnation. So now there is no condemnation, Romans 8, 1, to those who are in Christ, the one that God sent, who do not walk according to the flesh that we started with, flesh, enmity against God, carnal, the word is the same. Carne in Spanish would be flesh, I guess. In French, I think it's probably flesh, that's the word. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit. So we read sacrifice, Holy Spirit, made right. The law, there's a law then. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ had made me free from the law that enslaved me, the law of sin and death. Romans 6:19 is that law that enslaved. You can connect all of these to, you know, the other scriptures. The Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, that it was weak through the flesh, that is, the commandments could not do, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemns sin. He condemns sin, breaking that law in the flesh. He didn't condemn the law. He condemned the transgression. That the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, which is enmity against God, but according to the Spirit, which is not enmity against God. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God. So you come around full circle. So what we have then is God giving us the words that we need for a life. He gives us an outline. He gives us the scriptures that we can go to on any subject, here a little bit, there a little bit. But overall, you see God's plan with the law. We need the law because of what happened before God created human beings, and that is Satan rebelled. We followed Satan. Now we have to follow God. Here are the steps to be in God's kingdom. The law leading to the promised land. Obedience to the law, righteousness leading to the kingdom of God. And then all of the other analogies that are there in the Bible. The Bible is filled with the analogies that are the same basics. Righteousness, kingdom of God, all through Jesus Christ, all through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So let's remember that as this winter engulfs us in snow and cold. And as we strive to overcome, and as we look forward to the feast days coming up in the spring and realize that God certainly has given us a way of life and information where we don't have to be miserable.